Aloha. You people are up and around. Sounds good from here. My wife and I and two kids are here able to attend the feast with you this year. I've not been to Maui since 1972. So it's been a long time since I've put my foot here. I was a little guy. I'm probably still a little guy to some of you. But at the time, I was 7 years old. I'll never forget that. I don't remember anything that feast except a really cold swimming pool, long services, and the Hasegawa General Store. That's about all I got from that. But needless to say, it certainly is glad to be back. It's gorgeous outside. We had opportunity to walk this morning and see the sun rise and just take in all of God's creation and certainly enjoyed it. If you're anything like me, there are certain things that remind you of home. I know when my immediate family travels back to Mobile or down to Mobile, Alabama, where my dad and mom live, I oftentimes look for certain things in their home that say home to me. One such item that says home to me is a print my mom displays prominently in the house. And the print is entitled, "The World is Our Classroom." It lists on this print 40 answers to the prompt, "I've learned that." Each response is anonymous except for the age of the respondent. Here are just some of the quotes that are provided, some whimsical, some insightful. "I've learned that if you spread the peas out on your plate, it looks like you ate more," age 6. "I've learned that that most of the things I worry about never happen," age 64. "I've learned that even the simple task can be meaningful if I do it with the right spirit," age 71. "I've learned that in every face-to-face encounter, regardless of how brief, we leave something behind," age 45. "I've learned that education, experience, and memories are three things that no one can take away from you," age 67. You know, I've stood there and read this print many, many times. And I found myself, as silly as it may seem, coming to a couple of insights here in regard to the print, but as well posing a question that I feel like we could answer here today. One of the insights that I find appealing here in regard to this print as it hangs in my mom and dad's house is the likening of a classroom to this world. This metaphor, for whatever reason, resonates with me. The notion of metaphor, if you recall, is simply building a bridge from something we know to something we don't know. And the comparison and contrast of those things illuminate, give us further understanding about whatever it is we know less. I'm not necessarily sure if the author really fully understood the significance of his statement. The world is our classroom. Certainly at a physical level, human life is loaded with lessons. But many of the lessons without God are often helpful, but inferior to God's truth. However, spiritually, for those who are called according to his purpose, this classroom experience holds tremendous lessons. It's during this time on earth, our classroom period, that we learn how to serve God with all our heart and our mind and our soul. It's during this classroom time that we serve as ambassadors for that coming kingdom that we spoke of yesterday. And it's here that we prepare in anticipation of the millennium to teach those who have not been called. We know the feast picture of time that one day will bring, for those who are alive, opportunity for them to, first chance, to get a chance at knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God the Father, knowing the plan of God. Interestingly enough, you and I are only here for a short period of time to do this. As Psalms 90 points out, 70, 80 years is about all you have. I've noticed this after reading this print several times. Second insight I've noticed is that everyone, because as I've gone down the list, everyone seemingly has something valuable to contribute. I'll give you one. Age 7 says, "I've learned that you can't hide broccoli in a glass of milk." "I've learned that whenever I do something in kindness, I usually make the right decision," age 66. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I have a nice header here that says, "Israel is restored." I'm going to have you push forward, if you will, Judah is restored in 22, at least my margin notes this. And verse 33 is where I'm headed. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We catch several things here from this passage of Scripture, from these two verses. We catch that teaching will be done. We also clarify here, which I find a bit telling, from the least to the greatest. And it oftentimes reminds me of this as I read this print, how anyone at virtually any age, when posed a question, offers pretty sound advice. Certainly God thinks the same thing of us, as we sit here. The other thing that I'm torn with as I oftentimes read this poster is a question that I ask myself. And it's, what would I offer if posed the same question? You know, given our purpose here today, I'm going to pose this question to you. What would you say? What one thing would you say if asked, I've learned that? Because over these next 6-7 days, we should have an answer to that question. You know, after giving it some thought, I've actually figured out what I would say. But I'm going to hold it to the end, but I will tell you what influenced my answer here. My wife and I went to the University of Oklahoma years ago, and as part of my PhD program, I took a course called Instructional Communication. And in that course, I had a professor that I thought the world of. His name was Dr. Gus Friedrich, and Gus was prominent in the communication field. And in this class, we consistently had to read way too much information and talk about it each class. But needless to say, he had us in class one time, and he said, I don't want to go through any of the content we read. I just want to talk for a little while. And so he let us ask him any question that we wanted to ask him in regard to teaching. And so after everyone had talked for a period of time, I actually asked him this question. I said, what advice do you have for us as we finish here and go out in terms of our teaching career? And he said the following. He said, you're going to spend a good deal of your time when you start teaching, when you start your career, where you're going to focus on yourself. He said, sadly, some teachers never get past this stage. Hopefully you will. Hopefully you'll get over yourself at some point, and then your content will take priority. He said, sad to say, some teachers never get past that point. Then he termed that step two. He said, but if you continue to develop your craft in time, he said, you'll move past yourself. You'll move past the importance of your content, and you'll focus on your students. He said, only then, at this step three, will you really be teaching. You know, at the time, I realized his steps fit the classroom. Since that time, I've realized that his explanation applies to life. These steps are one way that you and I can check our preparedness to teach in God's kingdom. We've read Isaiah 2. I'm going to go read it again, if you will. Isaiah 2 with me. We'll just read a couple of verses here. Doesn't hurt for us to revisit this, despite the fact we've already read it once or twice. Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Latter end of 2, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, that verse, as we read yesterday, in addition to 2 Timothy 2:15, which talks about us presenting ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth, and Revelation 5:10, whereby we are termed kings and priests. You know this. If you go back to the Old Testament, a priest was responsible for what? Delivering the law. teaching the law. Certainly, we have a responsibility then, as we recognize here, as was stated yesterday, to become teachers. You know, since that experience some time ago in my discussion in that class, I've realized that God's Word is filled with examples of those who are, step one, consumed with self. There are additional examples of those who have prioritized a set of ideas to the exclusion of all else. And then there are a few examples of those who, in terms of their spiritual maturity, actually moved to create good change, righteous change in others. Given this realization, I'm going to ask us to take a little time this morning in this message and review just a few examples that help us anticipate our audience in the millennium. While we do this, I ask you to take a good, hard look to determine how, if and how you're developing. I trust we're all developing as teachers. And let's do so that we can clarify what steps you and I can take individually so that we can be prepared at Christ's return. I've entitled the message, Prepare Now to Teach. Given that I don't have examples of people in the millennium because it's not yet happened, I'm going to go to Genesis 4. Go with me here. We'll look at just a few examples of this focus on self, consumed with self. Now, you know what happens prior to Genesis 4. Here's where Mr. Herbert Armstrong oftentimes took us and discussed the two trees at length. And though we could certainly go there and we get a sense here of the millennial Garden of Eden, I'm going to go just beyond that where the first human being is born, not created, in Cain, and ask that you read with me Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the fruit of the ground to the Lord, just as we oftentimes do. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. There was a separation here. There is a distinction here in terms of that offering. But he did not, verse 5, respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain became consumed with self, if he hadn't already been. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, why do you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So we have sin involved here, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You should control that thing. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, and you know what happens next, that when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. And he poses this question, this selfish question. How many people are on earth, in addition to his parents, one, from what we sense here? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? You know, in this instance, it's almost shocking to read those words. And certainly we could stop here, and we would have a full lesson in terms of selfishness. Let's go forward, though. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And in this, we get the consequences of this action, the selfishness that we see. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on earth. You know what we get from this? We get this much more difficult, challenging life. Selfishness takes us that direction, and it easily creeps in. So Cain is our first example. Let's go to Exodus 32. Let's deal with ancient Israel here briefly. Ancient Israel, where do we start with ancient Israel? I mean, it's certainly full of lessons here, but this is, as a nation, as we know this, the knee-jerk reaction oftentimes is idolatry, isn't it? And this is one that's the same as we deal with here as we address this account here in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the early verses, Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, The people gathered together with Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods, that we shall go before us." I mean, what, you know how this works. Where has Moses been? It's time to create another idol. So what we get from the story here is, what do? They break off all the earrings, whatever jewelry they have, and then they go and put it all together. They wind up creating, in this instance, verse 4, they fashion and engrave a molded calf. And I find this story a bit curious, if not interesting and entertaining. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go and get down from the mountain for your people, whom you brought out of the land." This sounds like a marriage sometimes, where your kids, your people brought out of the land, have corrupted themselves. And if we move forward here, God intends at this point to intercede. Well, he winds up saying, "I'm going to wipe them off the earth." And Moses says, "No, God, please don't make an example of them." Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants and shall inherit it.'" So he reminds God of this promise. So the Lord relented, verse 14, from the harm which he would do to his people. And we drop down to 19. "So it came to pass as they came near the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountains. Then he took the calf, which had been made, burned it in the fire, and made him drink it." And we catch this account here, and if you move all the way forward, it doesn't end here, because what we wind up seeing, at least from ancient Israel, is a people that are so hardened, so jaded, that they're resistant to this. And if we move all the way up to verses 26 through 28, God says, "I'm not going to have this. Your selfishness, as noted here by Mr. Sexton yesterday, is gone so far that the only way I deal with this is start wiping out people." Verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the entrance of this camp and said, 'Whoever is of the Lord's side, let him come.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And he reminded them, 'Because of your selfishness, be repentant, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother.'" You know, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in regard to this section of Scripture, says the people were separated into two divisions, and those who were the boldest and most obstinate in vindicating their idolatry were put to death, while the rest, who withdrew in shame and sorrow, were spared. The result of Israel's actions for focusing on self, they were destroyed on the spot. You know, these examples demonstrate the limitations of focusing on self in life. I have to tell you, when I first started teaching about 20 years ago, I had the same issues. In fact, I'll relate a story here that happened within the first few weeks of me teaching a first class. I wanted to be the consummate teacher. I'm not going to kid you here. And I oftentimes, in order to look professional in the classroom, would wear a white shirt and a tie. And I decided that one of the ways to make sure my students were kind of cutting edge, or at least knowledgeable in regard to world events, that I would offer quizzes at the beginning of every class. So I decided, every class, you have a quiz, I'll give you one. And I walked into class this day, and I gave them a 10-point quiz. And about right after I graded the quiz, someone in the back of the room held up a hand. And I said to her, "Yes, how can I help you?" And she said, "You said the following for question 7, and that's not right." And I said, "Well, what is the right answer?" And she said, "Well, the right answer is Brian Mulroney." At the time, isn't that funny? I remember the answer to that question. And I said, "Well, I'm not sure about that," knowing in the back of my head she was right. And I decided to turn and start writing on the board in terms of lecturing, focus on self. And I was writing on the board, and I thought to myself, I've really got a lot of anxiety going here. And I kept writing on the board, knowing I'm violating a rule of teaching, effectively, and decided that I would not turn around the rest of the class. I would just keep writing on the board. And I did this for about 5 to 7 minutes, kept writing, lecturing to the board. I don't think they could have heard anything I was saying. And at a given point, I looked down and realized that the front of my shirt, I didn't have a T-shirt on underneath it, was saturated like I'd gone through a washing machine. And I had sweat dripping off my nose. And I thought, I'm not about to turn around. They'll never figure this out. And then it occurred to me that if the front looks like someone had dumped a bucket of water on me, the back had to look like I had a bucket of water dumped on me. So I kept lecturing, and I realized at that point the only way to get out of this is just to release the class. I had actually had a professor say, if you panic, release the class, it'll be fine. I said, you know, we're done today, we'll cover the rest tomorrow, you're free to go. And I heard everyone file out. By this time I had a nice pool of water on the floor. I don't think it was water, it was something else. And I turned around thinking to myself, I survived, and there was a woman sitting on the front row that was about 60. And I said to her, why did you not leave with the rest? And she said, I just had to see if you were going to die. That's all I wanted to say. And I said, well, I think I'll live, and I'll try and live another day to teach. But it really took a lot after that to just walk into that classroom again, because I realized the selfishness that I had at that time had prevented me from moving through what was a very easy situation in terms of teaching. You know, as we oftentimes see here in society, we become consumed with self so easily because society, it permeates society. Satan influences us, as oftentimes Mr. Armstrong talked about. We must, if to be responsible teachers anticipating the millennium, must in every way avoid selfishness. Teaching can't happen if you're an instructor who's selfish. You know, while God's word is full of those who never get past themselves, there are many other examples who become fixated on an interpretation of an idea or the rules associated with it. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers 12. Numbers 12 here. We're going to deal with Moses again, Aaron and Miriam. Numbers 12. Numbers 12. In terms of the events preceding this, to gain some context here, if it helps you to go backwards, it kind of oftentimes lets me grounded in what it is I'm reading. Numbers 11 dealt with the greed and gluttony of the Israelites, where they were so hungry for quail and God provided it, and they were eating it raw, if you remember this. And so we move our way up to Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of who he married. Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he married an Ethiopian woman. Verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. You know what they knew? They knew in Exodus 34, now they may not have known Exodus 34, but they knew the principle here. They knew that God had commanded the Israelites to not intermingle with other nations. They knew this. And so they stood in judgment of Moses. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. And you remember what happens here. They were so consumed with themselves that what winds up happening? She turns leprous. You take one part selfishness, one part my interpretation of godly principles, and what do you get? You get leprosy here. The result of Aaron and Miriam not leaving Moses' situation to God wound up with dire consequences. Now, if you read forward, and you can do this on your own, you wind up seeing that Aaron goes to Moses and says, please intercede. And God does intercede. He does allow her to be healed. But in this instance, she's kept outside the camp for 7 days. In this instance, Aaron and Miriam were focused on the content. They lost sight of what was important here. Let's go to one other example here in terms of this notion of, as I've termed it, idolatry of ideas. Matthew 12, we have to go forward here a ways, New Testament. And we're going to deal with the Pharisees testing Jesus Christ. the quintessential teacher. Matthew 12, we'll just read a few verses. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they were waiting to catch him, weren't they? They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, have you not read that David did when he was hungry, he and those who dwell with him? Smith Bible Dictionary says this about the Pharisees. Pharisees are a religious party among the Jews at the time of Christ. Pharisees came from the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word perishim, or separated. They were considered one of three chief sects among the Jews. Their opinions and practices, in many senses, were antagonistic to Christ because they made the Word their God, not God their God. Christ regularly denounced them for this. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Now when he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, talking about David here, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? Are they blameless? But I say to you that in this place where is one greater than the temple, he's referencing himself, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You know, as we read through here, the result in this instance of them embracing their rules, their edicts over God's, you can reference Matthew 5:20 at a different time. It says the following, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. The realization here as we read the Pharisees, about the Pharisees in this account and many others, is that you, I, anyone goes astray when we come up with a set of rules that's separate from God, when we allow the rules to become our God, or at least our interpretation of those rules. You know, I made this same error several years ago when I was teaching. There was a point where I was convinced that whenever I created content, that one way or another, we're getting through that content. And I would over-prepare and then go into the classroom and teach. And I would say to myself, I've got to get through this no matter what. And I had a student who came to me that said, it reminded me of the old, there was an old joke my dad oftentimes told about one cow, and the cow needed to be fed, or the cattle needed to be fed. You don't feed all of the feed to one calf. And my students were actually swimming in a sea of knowledge that they said we'd lost sight of what you were really doing there. And it was oftentimes because I became preoccupied with the content. I'd missed teaching them. And there's a danger to that. It takes time for us to learn that effective teaching employs right content in right dosages over time. You know, we've gone through the limitations of self and limitations of focusing on others. We then have one more area to focus on. That's effective teaching. And that entails focusing on others. And I only have one example here. We're going to talk about Peter just for a few minutes. Peter's life is a wonderful testament of the development of these three steps. If you go back and just make reference to Matthew 4:18, prior to being called, Peter is called as a fisherman, a simple fisherman. He's called by Christ in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, to be an apostle. However, it's this same Peter who has this tendency towards selfishness that we are to avoid. Step one. If you recall from Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, when asked if he is connected with Christ, what does he do? He denies. The cock crows twice, and Peter recognizes from that how his priority has been wrong. Further then along in Scripture, we see Peter, who Christ acknowledges as having a familiarity with God's Word, who's blessed to be able to apply it, to be used as an instrument of God. If you will, go to John 21. John 21, Jesus Christ is here appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in the way he showed himself, verse 3, Simon Peter said to him, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And if you go through here and you recall from this, as we move through this section of Scripture, specifically if you jump to verse 13, we get a dual message here. But we get also someone who's being equipped to teach. Verse 13, then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then he asks him, he goes through this passage and says, after they'd eaten, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to you, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, feed my lambs. And we get forward here, and you know this part of the story. We get forward here a sense that Peter's coming to a realization of the content. That he's moving past the self, acknowledging that he's been taught for a long period of time, and that he's ready to teach. What then happens in Acts 2, as you know, on the first day of Pentecost, is that we recognize that Peter is able to preach, to teach, in a way that moves 3,000 to be baptized. It's the same Peter who 40 years later leaves a lasting lesson, not just for a certain segment of the population, for all of us. In 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9, that's so deeply motivating. He gives us a series of steps so that we, our calling and election is sure. Peter's life shows a progression from self to the knowledge of God's truth to a teacher. Mr. Armstrong oftentimes talked about this progression as get versus give. Peter got to give. Now that we recognize that becoming a teacher is a process and it's just not a label or a destination, what do we do with this information? Well, the first thing we need to do, at least now, is to assess. We need to ask ourselves, where are we focused? Are we more consumed with ourself? Are we more consumed with content? Or are we more consumed with others? We're recognizing that there's certainly a shortcoming of focusing on the flesh and the self, but there's a greatness that happens when we focus on others. Galatians 2. This is a memory verse for many of us. Galatians 2. If you're tracking with me, you probably know I'm heading for verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. We have to assess. And it's when we assess that we have opportunity to be used as teacher. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live or I who teach, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have to at some point assess. Additionally, we have to apply ourselves to learning. Just being familiar with God's word is not enough. We have to, as Mr. Sexton's noted here, we have to really dig in. This is not like playing Trivial Pursuit. This is life and death. And not just our life and death, the lives of many, many in terms of the millennium that are coming. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. And certainly God can, as Mr. Dean noted, equip us to give the right answer, but we have to give him the bullets to do this. We have to make sure that we've done our work, our homework. We have to assess, we have to apply, and finally, we have to commit. Paul acknowledges that there will be setbacks numerous times through many of his epistles, but any great achievement takes greater commitment and perseverance. Go with me to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, red letter edition, these are his words, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." There are no ands, ifs, or buts about this. You and I have to commit 100% to teaching. We can't waver. We can't doubt. Because when we do, we limit the power of God in us. We limit our development in anticipation for millions that are yet to come. You know, we started this message likening this world to a classroom. Then we established that becoming a teacher involves a few steps, three specifically, and we reviewed examples in God's Word illustrating these stages of development. So I have to ask you a question now, and you knew this was coming. Where are you in this teaching process? Only you can answer that question. There are Cains, Miriams, and Pharisees. Once that millennium begins, who will look to you for instruction. You have to be ready. God the Father and Jesus Christ are expecting you to be ready to teach. You know, when I go home to my mom and dad down in South Alabama, I oftentimes look for a print that hangs in my dad and mom's house, and the print poses this question. I've learned that. I've learned that if you want to cheer yourself up, you should try cheering up someone else, age 13. I've learned that if you smile back at people, they'll almost always smile back at you, age 81. I've learned that simple things are the most satisfying, age 63. I've learned that everyone has something to teach, age 51. That print is entitled, "The World is a Classroom." Brethren, God is bringing his classroom to this earth. You are its teachers. If I ask that you provide a response for an updated edition of this print, we might entitle it, "The World Tomorrow is a Classroom," what would you say? Here is my offering. I've learned that a teacher is not just a title. It's a calling from God that takes a lifetime, our lives, to master. Age 46. With so very short a time on this earth, we've got work to do. Let's make sure that all of us make progress this Feast of Tabernacles.